Well, friends, my wife and I have braved the car market recently. I don't know if anybody's in the same boat as me. We have been on the hunt for a very certain make and model in a particular trim level with a very specific set of extras. And a few months into our search, a local dealership found a very, very close match at a nearby dealership. And they offered to transfer the vehicle to that dealer, to their dealership, to make it a little bit easier for us. And they offered to do that so long as we were serious about the deal and that we would be ready to purchase after we saw the car. And we said, great, we're very grateful for that. We're ready to move on it if indeed that specific vehicle is the right one for our family. The salesperson agreed and they had the car transferred. And the next day, Kara, my wife, went to go look at the vehicle, to take it out on a test drive, and to see if it was indeed the specific car that would meet our family's needs. And upon pulling back into the parking lot at the dealership, there were just a few extra bells and whistles that she didn't feel we really needed, and a couple other things about the vehicle that gave her some pause and hesitation. And so she shared that with the salesperson. She wasn't completely out, but she wasn't fully convinced. The salesperson was immediately understanding, and they went back to go work with the sales manager to see what could be done about the deal. And the manager came back with the salesperson a few minutes later, and the manager came in hot. Do we have a problem here? I transferred this car for you so that you would come buy it, and now you're backing out? Well, it was precisely in that moment that Kara did, in fact, have a problem. She shared that she was uncomfortable with the manager's tone and that she felt that it might be best to completely move away from the deal at all. You see, the whole situation could have been completely different with just a touch of gentleness. Over the last several weeks, we've been studying the fruit of the Spirit as it's found in Galatians through this series that we're calling Louder Than Words, talking about how our character speaks to those who we come in contact with. And Galatians 5, 22 and 23 says this, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." When we are grafted into the vine, as John 15 says, when we abide in the Lord, when we spend time in the presence of the Holy Spirit, our character begins to be defined by those qualities that we just read. We start to embody goodness. We start to embody forbearance and gentleness. Put another way, people who you experience who are truly gentle people are the types of people who have opened themselves to be shaped and formed and transformed by the presence of the Spirit in their lives. If you're subscribed to our weekly update email newsletter that goes out every Wednesday, you'll know that my three-year-old was at soccer camp this past week. And after spending every morning this past week at camp, my wife and I have noticed that she has changed a little bit. After spending all of that time, she's been gathering all of her stuffed animals together and saying things like, "Let's huddle up." And she's been talking about dribbling soccer balls. These are things that she's never done before. But because she was immersed in the world of soccer and teams and coaches, her behavior began to change on account of what she was experiencing every morning. And this whole walk of faith that we are striving for is about that. It's about living our lives and striving to become more and more like Jesus, the one who is God himself. It's about orienting our lives in very specific ways that causes us to do life with him, so that through that time spent with him, through that relationship that we build with him, we would be changed from the inside out to reflect his character into the world. And there is a well-known passage recorded in the gospel according to Matthew that we actually were ushered into worship with this morning, where Jesus describes part of his character to the crowds that he was teaching as part of an invitation for himself. He says this, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, Jesus says, and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That sounds really nice, doesn't it? I wonder what it felt like for those people in the crowds that day. Did those words just stop them in their tracks? Did they feel their inner turmoil kind of calm, even just for a moment? Did the warmth of that invitation of Jesus beckon them into a deeper way of following him? Similarly, I wonder what those words feel like for you and for me today. What stirs or settles in you upon hearing that passage? Can you feel or sense the gentleness of the Lord in those words, even as he's describing himself as gentle? But the question remains, what even is gentleness? How could we define it? If we are called to embody as best we can a character of gentleness as that of Jesus, we should probably know what it is. We should probably be able to recognize it when we see it. And one of the things that I like to do is I look around into my regular rhythm of life and see where do I see examples that I might point to as gentleness. And so, for example, my dog is very gentle. He has had the same plush squeaker toy for 7 years. And if I were to go sell it on Facebook Marketplace, I would list it as in fair condition. It's still around. When he bites his bones to pick them up and move them from one place to the other, you'd think he'd be holding a raw egg in his mouth. That's how gently he holds it, which I'm realizing is maybe actually a severe canine dental issue. So if you're a vet and you're concerned, please find me afterwards. But these things sound gentle. But when we turn to Scripture and we try to find the definition of gentleness in Scripture and the people that embody gentleness, I don't actually think that biblical gentleness lacks bite or sharpness. Maybe you know the type of person who is relationally or emotionally gentle in that they have a particular softness about them. They don't really have any hard edges on them. They might offer more waffling than a confident opinion when pressed on an issue. And we might be tempted to label them as gentle. But if we look at Scripture, gentleness isn't relational or emotional or cognitive flabbiness, and it certainly doesn't lack conviction. If I'm honest, I like to consider myself a pretty gentle person. I'm wired in a way that seeks the quickest path to peace in moments of conflict. I feel most comfortable when there's apparent harmony among all the relationships around me. But when I've been spending more time understanding the type of gentleness that is formed in us by the Holy Spirit, I recognize that I have some growing to do. That type of gentleness doesn't simply aim to please. It doesn't roll over for others. It doesn't avoid conflict the way that I so like to. It actually leans in to conflict. The Greek word found in the Greek word for gentleness that's found in the list of character traits from the book of Galatians that describe the fruit of a life lived in the Spirit of the Lord is praus. Praus. Praus is also the word that is used when Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." In the Beatitudes, he says this at the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount. Praus, gentle, meek. Welsh preacher and longtime minister of Westminster Chapel in London during the mid-20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he describes praus as a deep and a true and a whole view of oneself that is expressed in our attitudes towards ourselves and how we express our relationships with other people. For an example, a true and whole view of myself will confess at the same time that I am incomplete, imperfect, broken, and deeply in need of God's grace, and simultaneously it will confess that by God's grace, I have been gifted with unique passions and abilities and skills and perspectives for the purpose of using them to bring him glory. That encompassing view of self will create in me an attitude that I hold toward myself and an attitude that plays a role in how I engage with everyone around me. And let me try to distill it down even a little bit further, if I may. A true view of myself will reveal that I have, one, a lot of learning and growing to do, and two, I have a lot to offer. Balancing those truths about myself will make me a much different person in relationship with each and every one of you than if I only believed one of those. If I only believed that I have a lot of learning and growing to do, I would defer to the people around me to a fault. On the flip side, if I only ever believed that I have a lot to offer, I would always seek to dominate the people around me, again, to a fault. But if I'm balancing this true view of myself well, the extremes of passive deference and on one side and aggressive dominance on the other side give way to an unnatural gentleness that's centered on the grace of God, and it's provided by none other than the Holy Spirit. Biblical scholar and author Dr. Christopher Wright, in his book, Cultivating the Fruit of the Spirit, which, as an aside, is available in our bookstore for purchase if you're interested in hearing more about this series that we're going through. Dr. Wright describes gentleness as the ability to endure hostility, criticism, and the like without aggression. Those things are navigated instead with a type of softness, with a level of self-control, and not with self-defense, not with harshness, not with anger. He shares that it takes an awareness of the other person, that the other person is human and carries emotions in the same way that we do, for us to tap into that type of gentleness. We see an example of this kind of idea in the Proverbs. Proverbs 15:1 says this: "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." You see, a balanced, a true view of myself produces in me a gentleness that can turn away wrath. But an unbalanced, a partial view of self might produce harshness, which will actually serve to stir up anger in relationships. Dr. Wright also notes that true gentleness, or prous as we've learned, is compatible with strength and power. Where we might be tempted to think that gentleness more often shows a lack of strength or a lack of power, the truth is that they often work hand in hand. In fact, I might go as far to say that the individual who is living out gentleness is the very individual that carries the most strength and the most healthy power in any interaction. And we'll spend some more time with that specific idea in just a moment. Jesus talks about his character. We read that passage from Matthew where he says, "I am gentle and humble in heart." But we also see it evidenced in his life throughout the Gospels. And one of those moments is where we'll spend the next little bit together, if you will join me. This is found in John chapter 8. But instead of opening our Bibles today, or instead of pulling out the devices or even reading from the screen, I want us to close our eyes as we engage with this story and try to place yourself in the story as an onlooker, a participant in this passage. John 8 says this: "At dawn, Jesus appeared again to the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him and sat down, he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?' They were using this question as a trap, in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, 'Let any one of you who is without sin be the very first to throw a stone at her.' And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So there are three main notes that I want us to focus on from this remarkable story. And first of all, Jesus approaches the situation with a true and whole view of himself. Now, let's be clear. Jesus's view of himself, true view of himself, looks a lot different than mine. In mine, I have to grapple with my own brokenness. Jesus didn't have human brokenness. He didn't have any brokenness to speak of. And yet, his true and whole view of himself is framed very similarly to how ours should. Listen to how Paul describes Jesus's whole and true view of himself from the book of Philippians. "In your relationships with one another," Paul says, "have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider his equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. The one who is fully God became obedient to a human death." That is a beautiful whole view of self. And so in this mindset of Jesus, fully God and yet full of humility, balancing well his inherent glory and majesty and greatness with the saving work that he did in the form of a human, this is the description of Jesus's true view of himself, an attitude that shapes the way he interacts with the people around him. And so we get to see the effects of Jesus himself, the one on whose life we are to model our own, as he naturally engages others from a whole and honest view of self. And the outcome is one life saved and many, many perspectives transformed through gentleness. Secondly, I want us to take an intentional look at the distribution and the possession of power in the relational fabric of this passage. Essentially, who is holding the power at very various points in this story? And before we get to the story, though, I want to run through one practice situation so we can go through this exercise together. In this relationship that we're sharing together, who is holding the power right now? Well, because of your very gentle and gracious participation in this service of worship, you are entrusting me in this very specific moment of the liturgy with the power of the relationship. And you're probably also constantly evaluating whether or not that's a smart decision on your part. But I thank you for the time being. So that's kind of what we're getting into as we get into this passage. Let's jump into it with that story in mind. The passage begins, "At dawn, Jesus appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him and he sat down to teach them." So who holds the power at the beginning? It's Jesus. Jesus does. For reasons not dissimilar to our experience here today, of course, but there is a mountainous gap between the two teachers in these situations, to say the least. But the people have gathered around Jesus, and they're intently listening to what he has to say. The story goes on. "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group, and they said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?' They were using this question as a trap, the scriptures say, in order to have a basis for accusing him." Where does the power lie? I would say that in this moment, the power is starting to shift. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they hold some level of societal and religious power in the culture, and the story reads as if they just come barging into the temple courts, interrupting Jesus' teachers, and I'm sure they didn't come in quietly, right? The fact that they even had a woman in custody in their midst shows the aggression with which they are engaging. And so as the power begins to shift, as they make their way in from Jesus to this crowd of Pharisees, Jesus' next move is vitally important for reestablishing the direction of the authority in the situation. It would be so natural for him to raise his voice, to clamor for the organization and the order that should be afforded to him, and to match the level of aggression shown by all of those men. But Jesus bent down, and he started to write on the ground with his finger. It makes you wonder if we missed something in the story. Isn't this a life or death situation? Aren't the tensions high? But it seems as if Jesus is trying to set a completely different tone in the face of the tensions. It doesn't seem like this doodling really pleased the crowds, nor did it seem to fully shift the power, at least not in itself. When they kept on questioning him, the story goes on, he straightened up and he said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin throw the first stone at her." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Amidst the trick questions and the anger of the crowd, Jesus does not match the aggression. He does not match the anger, but instead he offers a statement that draws out the hypocrisy of the crowd and diffuses the tension of the moment. And of course, the authority shifts back to the one who offers gentleness. The story goes on. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, beginning with the older ones, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Even in a high tension, life or death stakes type of situation, gentleness holds the power of the interaction. So, first, Jesus approaches the encounter from a place of a true and full and whole view of himself. And second, Jesus uses the power and the authority of true gentleness to protect the vulnerable woman in the crowd, from the crowd. Thirdly, I want to take a look at the grace that Jesus offers in this story through his gentleness. When we hear this story, be it for the very first time for some of us, or maybe for the 100th time for some of us, it is very obvious that the recipient of Jesus' gentleness is the woman. That she was caught in the act, as the scriptures say, of adultery implies that she was caught red-handed. She was at the scene of the crime, and she was brought as she was from the scene of that crime into public view to be made an example for anybody who saw. The woman was quite literally dragged into the temple courts, more than likely unclothed. And though adultery is a crime that by definition requires two people, she was forced to carry the full weight of the shame on her shoulders alone. Her co-conspirator didn't receive the same treatment as her, which is a clear picture of the role of gender in the power dynamics of that culture then. And Jesus, just with two little doodles and a calm statement, he turns the focus off of her. He actually offers her gentleness. He unburdens her from the shame of the moment and offers her no condemnation, and he invites her into a life of freedom. He treats her with great gentleness. But I actually think there's another recipient of Jesus' gentleness in this story. I think that he actually offers his gentleness equitably in the story. You see, if I were in Jesus' position, and I was realizing the hypocrisy that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were displaying, I think my reaction would be something more along these lines. We have a problem here. You cannot be serious. My relational temperature would start to rise. My level of aggression would rise. I would likely match and exceed the anger of the crowd as I clamored for the power of the situation so that I could just show them just how wrong and hypocritical that they were being in this moment. But Jesus doesn't. He doesn't. He actually treats them, believe it or not, more gently than that. He doesn't raise his voice. He doesn't scold them. He doesn't try to verbally or physically or emotionally overpower them in any way that we can see, or in any way that might actually just add fuel to the fire. But he approaches them with a gentle challenge that produces a profound and life-saving reaction, and the tension of the moment just vanishes. In the face of hypocrisy, gentleness. In the face of anger, gentleness. In the face of tension, gentleness. By the example of Jesus, praus is a powerful character trait for diffusing tensions in our lives. Can we point to any sources of tension in our lives? Do we have tension? Of course we do. Of course we do. You can walk into church and someone is sitting in your pew. Tension. Your neighbor lets their lawn grow for a week or two longer than you think they should. Tension. Your life, you live life as someone who is continually overlooked or aggrieved or victimized by the aggressive power dynamics of our culture because of your age, because of your background, because of the color of your skin. Tension. Your close family member continues to make decisions that you have advised against because it's hurting them and it's hurting those around them, but they don't listen to you. Tension. Our world abounds with tension. And I think we're called to offer the antidote of gentleness as we seek to grow as models of the character of God. What could God do with our gentleness? What could God do is if as we draw nearer and nearer to him and we grow in our reflection of his character, we start to treat the person who cuts us off in traffic differently? What can God do as we start to engage differently that family member who makes it very clear that they think fundamentally differently than we do? Or maybe as we even start to engage them at all. What can God do with the American election cycle? What can God do with the factors producing the profound humanitarian crisis in Sudan, or the increasing hostility of foreign governments toward the work of the church in their nations? Instead of reflecting hostility, hypocrisy, anger, and aggression, we react out of a true view of ourselves with a powerful gentleness. That dream and that hope begins at the individual level. One of the great mission partners of Christ Church is a ministry called Musalaha. The word Musalaha is Arabic for reconciliation, and that is the aim of their ministry. And they aim for reconciliation in a part of the world where that often feels completely impossible. Simply put, Musalaha is a faith-based organization that teaches and trains and facilitates reconciliation mainly between Israelis and Palestinians from diverse ethnic and religious backgrounds, and also international groups based on biblical principles of reconciliation. It's an amazing, amazing ministry. And when you learn about the programs they offer, you can see the gentleness all over it. Through their programs, Musalaha invites a spirit of gentleness to be the context in which the relationships between Israelis and Palestinians are reconciled. In these relationships, heated by stereotypes and assumptions and trauma and sometimes inaccurate broad stroke applications that are based on cultural truths, participants are coached to see themselves more truthfully so that they can approach the other with more grace. The impact is, of course, something that only God can do. Let's take a look at this story from one of the Israeli participants of Musalaha.
It's easy to love in times of peace and when everything's good and when I'm happy. But when people are suffering and your friends are dying, that's when love counts, is when there's something to sacrifice. I live in Tel Aviv, in a neighborhood called Florentine. I grew up 20 minutes away from here, in a city called Bat Yam, which is a not religious city, it's pretty secular, but a lot of people do believe in God and have Jewish tradition. though I grew up with no Arabs around me. So I was a bit scared as a Jew to go to a totally Arab neighborhood. Growing up, there was terrorist attacks and buses blowing up almost every week. So you grew up with that tension. The first time I went to Musalaha was actually, I think it was 2 years ago. I went to a youth camp in the desert. It was one of the first experiences I've had really engaging Palestinians and Israelis. Hearing the story first about Palestinians and the way they've been living their lives and the suffering they've had in this conflict was really amazing for me. And why I say it is amazing, because I think we don't hear the stories that often. I always knew there was suffering on both sides, and just hearing it from a person makes it alive, it makes it real, and you see the emotion in his eyes. We'll never forget that. I think even in the midst of hard circumstances and fighting and war, we can't let that set the tone. We can't forget the gospel in those times. God's love is, you know, it's for everyone. And that's what the gospel tells us, and Jesus came for everybody. So there's hope.
I have to put an exclamation point on his last line there. He says, even in the midst of hard circumstances and fighting, we can't let that set the tone. We can't forget the gospel in those times. God's love is for everyone, and Jesus came for everybody, and so there's hope. When we are feeling the tensions and the difficulties of the relationships in our world, what does it look like to point ourselves to the hope of the gospel? What does it look like to turn our character, to be open to the Holy Spirit, to form in us a gentleness that can breed reconciliation? The hope that Chaim is pointing to is a picture of the kingdom of heaven as we see it described in Scripture. It's a coming reality where there is no division, there is no polarization, there is no tension, but we are all united under Christ, a vast and vibrant variety of people, no longer hampered by the aggression, but fully opened to one another by an unnatural gentleness that comes from the very Spirit of God. This is the impact the gospel message can have through each and every one of us as we lean into God's Spirit, that He may form in us His character. And so may we draw near to the Lord, that He may even now use us to transform things on earth as they are in heaven, beginning with the way that we hold one another with a great gentleness. Let's pray together. Spirit of God, we come before you today open to your gentleness. We come before you open to the movement of your grace and love in our lives, Lord, and we pray that you would give us a clear vision of ourselves, that we would then have a righteous attitude to the people around us. God, may you instill in us a character of gentleness that in our daily interactions goes forward to breed a powerful reconciliation in our families, in our workspaces, in our cities, in our culture, in our world. Lord, we pray these things because we know that in you this is possible. Make us builders of your kingdom here on earth. We come before you today in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.